Covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would have come and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abram. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted his eyes and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, as you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from here to us." He said, "Then beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God.
Thank you, George, and thank you to both George and Brian for leading us in singing this morning. I'll just move this off to the side a bit more, because it's, is that a bit better? Okay, good. And lovely to see any people who are new to us, and also those who may be watching online. Welcome to all of you. There are some events which cannot be erased from your mind, heart, or spirit, however hard you try. Some of them are good events. I remember the day I arrived in Canada. It was back in 1969. I'll just adjust this a little bit while the people are trying to adjust with my difficult voice, and I know it is. Some of them are filled with great joy, aren't they? I remember the day that I got married, for example, or the terror of living through an earthquake, once as a child in Ethiopia, another time in Ghana, in a high-rise building, and I remember the earthquake and the noise, the rumble of the earthquake, and a student rushing headlong out of the building through a large plate glass window, and of course he was hurt. Or I remember rage and anguish, and maybe there's some events that you would remember like that, which you just cannot erase. They're so deeply embedded in the channels of your mind. I remember being at the front of an angry mob at a town hall meeting in Toronto to get permission to run an out-of-the-cold program at the church I was serving at the time. I know you have been there, you've engaged in that kind of service in this church as you sought to minister to the unhoused in this neighborhood. And you know about the pushback from the community. At the town hall meeting that I attended, some in the crowd had clenched fists and were red with rage, but beside me was a trusty ally, a Scotsman with a big red beard, and of course he would stand his ground. A brave and passionate church leader, ready to do battle. The odds were overwhelmingly against us. I was at the time the senior pastor of the church in Lawrence Park, a wealthy suburb of Toronto. And the crowds shouted with their fury. They said, "There are no homeless people here." They did not see the 4,000 or so sleeping and dying under bridges and in culverts and in parks in that area. Some said, we worked hard to buy our house in this area, in Lawrence Park, and now our houses will be worthless. Our neighborhood will be destroyed. There will be vandalism and violence. They are homeless because of their own stupidity. They deserve what is coming to them. Someone said, there will be needles on the sidewalk. Our little girls will see them pee in the bushes, and our dogs will bark. How do we respond in response to the reality that people were freezing and losing fingers and toes on the streets of the city? Here is Garfield, seated in a comfortable chair. This is just a cartoon of the two of them. And he sees his friend Odie, the brown-eared beagle at the window, peering in eagerly. And Garfield says to himself, poor Odie, locked outside in the cold. I just can't bear to see him like that. I must do something. And Garfield got up from his chair and closed the curtains. It's easy to shut out the poor. So often they are the world's invisible people. In this church, you have chosen to minister to the unhoused at various times, and you continue to care for the needy and desperately poor. And it's a tribute to the strength and integrity of this church. We come to this parable, which does not permit us to rest and to be at ease when there is need all around us. To the unwitting reader, parables have quite a bite. Clarence Jordan, and some of you may know that name because he was the author of the Cotton Patch Bible, which came out some decades ago now. And he, of course, had a translation which had the Southern jargon, as it were. And he said once that, and he was a scholar in New Testament, by the way, he said once that parables were like Trojan horses. They look great on the outside, harmless and innocent, but you let it in, and bam, it's got you. And we have a few parables like that. They look lovely and innocent and beautiful on the outside, and you let them in, and you unpack them, and bam, the message is so hard, so difficult, and pointed. The lost coin, the lost sheep. You think of a stupid woman or the careless shepherds, and then you are gripped by the unspoken message about the overwhelming, extravagant love of God. Or think of last week's parable about the cheating manager whom Jesus praised, and you're left scratching your head. How come Jesus would praise a dishonest manager? And then you realize it is a warning about living life with perspective. Or think of the parable of the mustard seed, a favorite in Sunday school, isn't it? Here's a small little seed which grows to be a glorious and magnificent tree at the end, with all kinds of birds and other creatures that will come and make their nests in its branches. It's a popular parable. But you dig deeper and you realize the parable was a powerful symbol of all the nations of the world from every race and tribe gathering together to worship God. There was no room for any highly favored nation status. And it is an important parable for our times, which seem to emphasize division and tribal identity rather than our identity in Christ. And then you come to this parable, which is troubling and unnerving, severe and uncompromising, and we wonder what to do with it. There are some who have taken it very seriously in a life-changing way. Perhaps you can guess who this person is. Do you know who it is? Anyone? Just by his picture? This is not Jeopardy, but just in case, you can shout it out. Well, let me give you a few more clues. And it could be my hearing is off, too. He could have been a professor in Vienna, but chose instead to work in a malaria-infested place in Central Africa, in the Central African rainforest. I think I heard it. He was one of the greatest organists in Europe, but he ended up in a place where there were no organs. He had 3 doctoral degrees, 3, in theology, philosophy, and medicine. Yes, someone shouted it out. His name was Albert Schweitzer of Lambourini in Gabon, who started seeing his first patients in a chicken coop because there were no other buildings. He said it was this parable which altered his life. And so I wonder, as we look at this parable and unpack it, what you will make of it and how it reaches and touches you. Jesus said there was a rich man and Lazarus who were neighbors. They saw each other every day, but not socially. The rich man is sometimes referred to as Dives. Dives is not a name. It is just Latin for rich man. Let us color him as progressive, but a little self-indulgent, a lover of food and the arts and sports. I could easily be him, except for a few details. He was clothed in purple, clothes dyed with a costly purple murex imported from North Africa. And perhaps with a sense of humor, we are given another little detail about his undergarments. His undergarments are made of fine linen, possibly woven from Egyptian flax. But that is not his sin. There's no condemnation here or in the Bible about wealth. Think of Abraham and Joseph, or Job and Solomon, who were extremely wealthy. Nor is this story in praise of poverty. There's no virtue in grinding poverty when you don't have the resources to feed and clothe and educate your children or give them medicine when they are sick. And that is one of the primary causes for revolutions in countries south of the Sahara. Now, this man had a house and a compound with a gate. And at the gate lay a man named Lazarus. Lazarus means he whom God helps. But it did not seem that God was helping him very much. It is fascinating that this story gives us the name of this poor man. Most of the time, we know the names of the rich, don't we? Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Elon Musk. I suppose we should add the name of Donald Trump. Tata or Ambani, if you're in India. I remember a few years ago, my wife Angela and I toured Mumbai, and we went past his house, which is 27 stories high. Imagine. And the poor people are simply the poor, part of that sea of nameless humanity. And this man lay just at the gate. Maybe he was a cripple, we don't know. And the guard dogs would come and lick his open, ulcerated wounds. He hoped for scraps and leftovers from the dining table. And when he dies, way too early, he's carried to the bosom of Abraham. And that is a euphemism, much like we might say in a yarn, and he was at the pearly gates. It is apparent, not just from this parable, but from other sayings of Jesus, that Jesus believed in heaven. At one stage, he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And there is such a thing as Hades, where there is separation from God. This is a parable, and we cannot take too deeply or be too sure about the specifics or allegorize the details. But we can make these, for us, hopeful observations about life on the other side, which are often taken for granted. There is self-consciousness, and it is not oblivion. There is memory of events in this life. There is recognition. And these possibilities are so very intriguing to us. But what is alarming about this parable is that how we live here and now matters. Yes, we are saved by grace and faith in Jesus. But the proof of our faith is in how we live. The problem for the rich man is not that he was rich, but that he does not care for the poor. The problem is that even though he cannot leave his own gate without tripping over this suffering Lazarus, he does nothing to help him. He ignores him. He is blind or hardened to his misery. He does not see. He does not notice he's even there. He went about his business ventures of the day without a heed. That is the rich man's sin. Moses and the prophets, time and again, speak about our responsibility for the poor, the orphaned, the widowed. It is not woke about what God expects of us. There are some who are always trying to hunt down some sexual sin or some other kind of sin, some sinful bumps and warts, and say nothing about our care for our neighbors. Human suffering is not a matter of indifference to God. Jesus wants us to live in this world wisely, responsibly, and charitably. Micah the prophet prompts us with the correct answer. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God? That demand did not change in the years separating the Old from the New Testament. Jesus merely gives it visibility and clarity when he told his followers to feed the hungry, to visit the prisoner, and clothe the naked. To love God is to love the neighbor. God is in the lives of those who cry out to us for our love and our compassion. He is one of them, in the words of Mother Teresa, in distressing disguise. In Matthew 25, we have a startling judgment scene. The king, who is Jesus, says to those on his right hand, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me." Let me back up for a moment to the story in my introduction about the start of the Out of the Cold program in the wealthy suburb or subdivision of Lawrence Park in Toronto. With the support of the mayor of the city, Barbara Hall, we decided to go ahead with the program. On opening night, the homeless were late getting there. Among them was a woman in her pink sweats, trying hard to look scruffy. But there was no mistaking her well-kept fingernails and her expensive coiffured haircut. She was a woman from the neighborhood, perhaps yearning to report that chaos reigned and all their worst fears were coming true with this out-of-the-cold program. But it was orderly. The guests claimed their mattresses and their space. Someone played the piano. It was evident in his earlier days he had had a lot of training. He played masterfully. Two men, clearly with some history, bristled and barked at each other. But they had their snacks, and by 11 in the evening, it was quiet. I'm not given to visions and angel visitants, but I remember standing at the kitchen window late one Saturday night. I was dog-tired, and I knew I had to preach in the morning. The men had fallen asleep. Most of the people were men. And all was quiet. I looked across the hall, and I could see Christ himself walking quietly among the men. He was ghost-like, dressed in white muslin, or the Habesha cloth of Ethiopia, white translucent material. And there was in the call an amazing peace. He was bending over some of them, giving them a blessing. For after all, he knew what it meant to be homeless. He said, the foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I looked away to pinch myself in case I was dreaming. I turned back and the apparition was gone. Was it real? Was it a figment of my imagination? Was it indigestion or anxiety, a frisson, a hopeful wish of what might be? Or perhaps it was a gift of grace from God, a confirmation that this is exactly where Christ would be and where we might be as his hands and feet in the world today. How do we meet the poor at our gates? It's a question that has and is always difficult and challenging for me. At my highest and noblest moments, it would be with humility and responsibility, with grace and generosity, as if indeed it were Christ himself who is standing before me. And I hope that applies to you as well. How do you see the poor? How does a parable like this challenge you? Do you see Christ in their midst, in distressing disguise? What does it mean about your stewardship? What does it mean for you to love your neighbor? What does it mean for us to be Christ to them? Let us pray together. God of compassion and truth, your word is unsettling for us. You have shown us Lazarus at the gate and the rich man lost in his comfort. Grant us eyes to see and hearts to feel, that no one may lie at our gate unnoticed. Open our eyes to the neighbors we overlook. Open our hands to share your abundance. Open our lives to your mercy, and our tables, that our tables may become your tables, and our wealth become a source of blessing for others. Give us courage to live what we have heard, to cross the chasms of indifference and fear, to act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with you. Through Jesus Christ, who was poor for our sake, and raises us to life with him. Amen.